Turn with me now to the book of Deuteronomy, and chapter 5 is where we are today. Chapter 5 is the beginning of the main section of the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 5 through 26, which contains the laws of God for his people. As we look at this section, don't forget that chapters 5 through 26 follow chapters 1 through 4. Now that may be obvious, but there's a very important point to bear in mind here. And that is that the book of Deuteronomy does not start with chapter 5. It doesn't start with law. It starts with grace. It doesn't start with duty. It starts with redemption. It starts with the gospel. So there's no legalism in the book of Deuteronomy. The first four chapters spell out the grace of God in the life of Israel. And then chapter 5 through chapter 26 declares how those who are recipients of God's grace are to live as the holy nation of God. And the point of chapter 5, and then of course the rest of this main section, is that God has a total claim on his people by virtue of the fact that they are redeemed. That he has a total claim on his people, and that total claim demands total obedience from us in every area of life. You're going to see that hammered in over and over. Laws governing every aspect of life. Just remember that God's total claim on us by virtue of the fact that we're redeemed demands total obedience on our part to what our Savior demands of us. And then one further thing to remember is that Deuteronomy is a covenant renewal document. This isn't the first time God's made a covenant with Israel. This is a renewal of that covenant that God made with his people earlier. They're on the verge now of conquering and occupying, invading the land of promise, and they need to rededicate themselves to the Lord and to be in a proper spiritual condition to take on the enemies of God. So this is a document, this book of Deuteronomy, they're on the verge of entering Canaan, and it is a time, it recounts a time of rededication and recovenanting with God. Now let's look at the first six verses, because they tell us something about the identity of the lawgiver. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but with us, with all those of us alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire, while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up to the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So this is an important introduction now to what follows. Here you see God setting aside Moses as his mouthpiece, as the most important man in the Old Testament, the mediator of the Old Covenant, that God came and addressed his people through Moses, who represented him. Moses was not the creator. He was simply the transmitter, the mediator of these laws. He didn't make up any of these laws. So if you read some of the laws of God in Deuteronomy and they appear outdated or unjust or overly harsh, remember it's not Moses you're criticizing. It's God you're criticizing. Because this is his law and Moses is just his mouthpiece. And he says to the people of Israel, here's the statutes, the ordinances, which he's giving them from God. And he says, I want you to hear them, I want you to learn them, and I want you to observe them carefully. Hear them obediently, learn them, that is, think about them, meditate upon them, study them, try to understand all the ins and outs and demands of each one of these laws, and then observe them carefully. And there's a very important reason. Because the Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. There's the motive. Of all the people in the world that he could have chosen, God chose us, they're saying, and made a covenant with us at Horeb, separating us from the rest of the world to be God's covenant people. And notice what God's called, the Lord our God. You have the word Lord, four capitalized letters. Underneath is the Hebrew word Jehovah. And remember the words that whenever you see the word Jehovah, remember these words, control, presence, revelation. Because whenever God mentions, gives his name, he is a God who controls everything. Jehovah is a God who's present with his people. And Jehovah is a God who speaks and does not remain mute in some corner of the universe. He involves himself in the life of his people. He controls their lives and everything around them. And he also reveals himself to them. He is the Lord our God. We're bonded to God because of this covenant that we have with him. He's the Lord our Elohim. And the word God there is the word the creator of the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the only God there is. So the reason for such obedience, the reason to give the law of God the best attention you're capable of giving it, learning it, hearing it, and observing it carefully is because the Lord, our God, made a covenant with us at Horeb. And you remember, whenever you see the word covenant, always think bond of friendship, bond of friendship, bond of friendship. That the covenant is God's eternal and intimate bond of friendship with his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. In that bond of friendship, there is a communion of life between God and those who belong to him. And there is a sovereignly dictated order of life that God has given to his people to show them how to live as those in union with him. In that covenant, God is our sovereign friend and we are his servant friends. But it is an eternal bond. That covenant is historically expressed and manifested throughout the Old Testament to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to David, to Moses, to David. And then it is consummated and fulfilled and perfected in the new covenant under the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. But now I want you to notice the Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb, and that's why we should obey him. What a privilege that is. Horeb is where? Horeb is Mount Sinai. Took place 40 years earlier. You see anything unusual about the pronoun us? God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Most of the people weren't even there 40 years prior. If they were there 40 years before, they were either adolescents or little children or newborns or preborns. If they were there at all. Because it's 40 years ago. And the older generation had died off because of their rebellion against God. And so here you see a great verse proving the fact that when God makes a covenant with a man, it embraces his children down through their generations. So even most of these people were not there, and even though those that were there were little children, nevertheless, they were included in this covenant that God made with his people in Mount Sinai. That God makes a covenant with his people saying, I'll be your God, you'll be my people down through your generations in an everlasting covenant. Moses has a face-to-face encounter with God. God tells him what he expects of God's people, and then Moses turns around as a mediator and declares to Israel what God has told him to declare. Let me read you this word of application from Matthew Henry. I hope you have Matthew Henry. I mean, even though it was written in the 1700s, it's one of the best things you can get, a commentary on every book, every word of the Bible, and it's well worth your investment, which doesn't have to be much. Here's what he said. When we hear the word of God, we must set ourselves to learn it, that we may have it ready to use upon all occasions. And what we have learned, we must put in practice. For that is the end of hearing and learning, not to fill our heads with notions or our mouths with talk, but to rectify and direct our affections and conversations. You ever known anybody who read the Bible and found out all he could about the law of God and the teachings of the Bible simply to have his head filled with more information and to be able to talk more fluently and more eloquently and more comprehensively than his friends? Matthew Henry said, that's not the purpose of the law of God. The purpose of the law of God is not just to fill your head or your mouth. It's to make a difference in your life. It's to direct your affections, he said, first of all. That's what you feel. That's what you believe on the inside. That's what drives you. That's what motivates you. And it is not only to direct your affections, he said, but it's also to direct your conversations. And when Matthew Henry used the word conversations, that word in those days meant way of life. and lifestyle and behavior. Now that brings us to the Ten Commandments themselves in verses 6 through 22. The other place in the Bible where they're listed for the first time, Exodus 20. And by the way, we need to turn back there because several of the references already have been to that historical event of the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. So turn to Exodus 19, and I want to read to you the historical account of the Ten Commandments and the covenant God made with Moses at Horeb so that you can understand what's going to be said. So let's start with verse 1 of Exodus 19 and not expound this passage, but just get a picture of what happened 40 years earlier. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud, in order that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning, flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, lest they break through the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou didst warn us, saying, 'Set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. And so then in chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, you have the Ten Commandments given, and the historical incident continues. Verse 18, "And all the people perceived the thunder and lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin.' So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was." And so when it talks about God making a covenant with them at Horeb at Mount Sinai, this is that which is spoken of. A memorable event that would always stick in the minds of God's people down through their generations. Now, we come to those Ten Commandments that were given on that day. That's not all there is of God's demands upon us, but it is the essence of God's demands. It is the essence of God's covenant. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. So he, that is God, declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone, and the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might perform them in the land where you're going over to possess it. Now that's important two little verses. Here you have the Ten Commandments, the essence of the covenant of God on two tablets. You remember that doesn't mean, probably does not mean that he wrote the first four on one tablet and the last six on the other. So the first tablet has to do with your duties to God, and the last tablet has reference to your duties to man. That's been a presumption that people have made through the years, but there's no reason to believe that that's what was written on the two tablets. And in fact, that view has led to inadequate thinking about the responsibilities of the civil magistrate, who is not to enforce the first four commandments, but to enforce the last six commandments. And so whole political theories have been developed from that presumption. More than likely, the two tablets had the same thing written on them. The essence of the covenant, maybe the Ten Commandments, and the preface. In those days when a covenant was made between two people, as we said the other evening, between two parties, there was tablets made that had the same thing on each one of them, and each party walked away with his tablet spelling out what his duty was and what he could expect from the other person. But in the covenant God made with his people, he keeps both tablets himself. He doesn't give one tablet to Israel. He keeps both tablets, puts them in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, symbolizing the fact, I am undertaking the full responsibility for the maintenance of this covenant. It's not half me and half you. It's all me. It is not synergetic. It's monogenic. That is, I am one to maintain this covenant myself. And my faithfulness is going to override your faithfulness. You may rebel against my covenant. You may transgress it, but you may not ever alter it. Now, notice how the Ten Commandments begin. The Ten Commandments begin not with a command, but with the gospel. Let's read it. Verse 6. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Now remember, this is 40 years after the giving of the Ten Commandments. More than likely, well, most certainly, Moses isn't reciting the original. He's recalling it from memory. And as a result, it's not a word for word verbatim the same as was given at Mount Sinai. That doesn't mean there's mistakes. It simply means that he is now speaking the law of God that was given at Mount Sinai with relevance to the situation that Israel was facing at that moment in time. Verse 7, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field or his male servant or his female servant, his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly, etc. So there you have the second declaration of the Ten Commandments in the Scriptures. And an important thing we learn from this preface is that the commands once again begin with the gospel. The preface relates the Ten Commandments to Christ our Redeemer. In Old Testament words, it says, these commandments are the commandments of the one who saved you out of sin's bondage in Egypt. So here you have in Old Testament language the essence of the covenant of grace anchored in Christ our Redeemer. This is not a moral code that is to stand on its own and be put in a book of virtues that everybody should obey because it's worth obeying no matter what your religious perspective. This is the gospel. This is the essence of the covenant. That God's law is rooted in the fact that God has redeemed us. And God has made us his own. And we are not to read these Ten Commandments apart from Christ or outside of Christ. That the demands to serve him, we obey out of a grateful heart. Because of the redemption that God has wrought through Christ in our behalf, saving us from the bondage of sin. And then notice in verse 22, these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick gloom with a great voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. You see this emphasized time and again in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verse 2. He shall add no more. Verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. So over and over and over in the book of Deuteronomy, we're told that this is comprehensive law. This is complete law. Nothing was left out. There's no gaps. There's no loopholes. There's no inconsistencies. There's no imbalance. There's nothing overlooked. It controls and governs everything. Omits nothing. It's permanent. It's fixed. It's written on stone. It is to last as long as the world lasts. Now, let's just tonight not go into the Ten Commandments and give long expositions of them, but to spell out the main point of each of these Ten Commandments in the light of what Jesus said. And this is important, too, to understand the Ten Commandments. Somebody asked him, they said, Jesus, what's the most important of all? He said, the law of all. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, your neighbors, yourself. So unless there's love for God and love for man that motivates us in our obedience, it's not obedience at all. That love fulfills the law of God. It's love that obeys the law of God. The law of God is not obeyed except as we love God and love each other. So with that in mind, let's talk about them very quickly, go through the main points of the Ten Commandments. Verse 7, the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. That commandment requires us to love God alone, as he has revealed himself in Christ and in the Bible. And as all love, that love is to desire and worship and serve him above all else and all others. It demands total faithfulness to him in every area and activity of life. No thing, no person, no relationship, no institution may come before this commandment to love the Lord our God and him alone with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. The second commandment is the Lord you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands of generations in Hebrew, to those who love me and keep my commandments. The second commandment requires us to love God in all that he has revealed about himself. It guards against two dangers. It guards against idolatry, that is the worship of other gods. And it guards against synthesis, that is worshiping God by graven images, trying to mix or blend what God has revealed about himself with other practices and other rituals and other worldviews. one of the greatest, most important times of my life. There have been several points where God has just grabbed me by the back of the neck and jerked me around. And this is one of those places when I first realized the relationship of the first and second commandment. Commandments. I will confess that for a long time, I thought that they said pretty much the same thing. I thought, well, why do we have two? I mean, the first one says don't worship any other gods, and the other one says don't make any other idols and worship those idols, and it sounded pretty much the same to me. And it's when I realized the difference between the first and second commandments that things started changing significantly in the way I understood the relationship of a Christian to this world. The first commandment, in other words, says love and serve God alone. The second commandment is love and serve God alone, God's way alone. That you can only reach God's goals by using God's methods. You don't accomplish the purpose, no matter how pure your motives, of serving God alone if you use non-biblical methods. You have to use biblical methods to reach biblical goals. And if God is to be worshiped and served, then God is to be worshiped and served only in the way he has commanded in the scriptures and in no other way. And notice the sanction that went along with that. He says, obey this second commandment because I'm a jealous God. I take it personally when my law is disobeyed. It insults me. And as a result, I visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. I bring my judgment to bear upon generations of rebels. But God never punishes the innocent for the guilty things in normal human relationship with man. Why is it that God's judgment goes down through three and four generations in a family? Because down through three and four generations, there's the imitation of the father's sins. The sons commit the sins of the fathers. The grandmothers, the grandsons commit the sins of the sons. And those sins are practiced down through generations. And so as long as they're practiced, God's judgment falls upon those generations. But on the other hand, he says, I show loving kindness and mercy to thousands of generations, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Then we come to the third commandment in verse 11. It says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. That commandment requires us to love God in all he does by reverencing everything connected with his name. Now understand the use of the word name in the Bible. The word name wasn't simply your handle. The word name meant a revelation of who a person is. So that I'm sure you've seen by just a quick reading in the Old Testament that a lot of times people's names and their characters fit. You know, Jacob was a sneaky rascal, and the word Jacob means sneaky rascal. And that a name caught the gist of the character. God told Adam, name the animals. That doesn't mean he went out there and just flipped a coin and said, you're a tiger and you're an elephant. But to give animals names that fit their character. So that a name revealed who you are. And by the way, a good friend of mine he and his wife just had a little boy. And they wanted his name to shape who he would be. So his name is Triumph Perseverance. I can't remember his last name. Triumph Perseverance. But anyway, so when it says, don't take the name of the Lord in vain, in other words, whatever God has revealed about himself in the Bible, in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't take it lightly. Don't disregard it. Don't ridicule it. This, of course, includes forbidding an improper use of God's name in all kinds of ways, in taking oaths unjustly. When you take an oath or a vow and you don't mean it, you're taking the Lord's name in vain. When you blaspheme, you take the Lord's name in vain. When you use, like in the South, you know, people use the word Lord all the time, old Lord or Lordy or things like that. I mean, that's a typical Southern fixture. And you rebuke them and they say, well, we didn't mean anything by it. That's taking God's name in vain. That is to use it, not mean anything by it. We take God's name in vain when we profess to believe what he has revealed, and we're hypocrites. Whenever you use God's name in any way, in any magical way, any incantation, to say God and to have damn after it so as hopefully to bring a curse upon somebody else that you're angry with whenever you try to manipulate God's name to harness his power. And then we come to the fourth commandment. Now, notice the difference between the fourth commandment here and the fourth commandment in Exodus 20. It says in verse 12, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. So the requirement of the Sabbath commandment is to love God on the day that he has set apart for rest and for congregational worship, and to work for his glory the other 6 days. Notice it's a twin command. It not only commands that one day in seven you rest, both physically and spiritually, but it also commands that you work 6 days. And then notice, here's the difference. What's the motive for obedience for keeping the Sabbath holy in Deuteronomy 5? Redemption. See, that's a major theme here. Why should you work hard for 6 days and then rest on the seventh day? Because the Lord your God, in verse 15, has redeemed you out of the bondage of sin by his mighty hand and outstretched arm. And the Sabbath is today to celebrate that, to commemorate that, and to worship God in the conscious faith that he has redeemed you out of your sins. What's the motive for obeying this commandment in Exodus? It says, work 6 days and rest the seventh. Why? Because God took 6 days to create the earth and to rest on the seventh. So the commandment, the motive originally was to obey these commandments if you have God as your creator. Everybody that has God as your creator is to obey the Ten Commandments. If you don't have God as your creator, you don't have to obey them. And so there you see the motive. Well, now Moses is saying, as they a covenant renewal, as they approach the promised land, I'm going to give you another reason. And this other reason to keep the Sabbath holy is not only because God's your creator and you're imitating him, but because God's your redeemer. And you're going to need a day of rest and a day of worship commemorating the redemption that you have in him. Fifth commandment in verse 16. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. This fifth commandment requires us to love our neighbor by honoring the authority God has given him. Our catechisms do an interesting thing. They say that this fifth commandment, to honor your mother and father, applies not only to your parents, but applies to honoring civil magistrates, business employers, elders in the church. Now, where did they get that? How did the Westminster Divines, where did they get the idea that this commandment, honor your parents, applies to more than just honoring your mother and your father, of course, which is vitally important because of the way the word fathers is used in the scriptures. That sometimes the word fathers and mothers are used for civil magistrates. Sometimes they're used many times for people who are in places of superiority to us in various areas of life. So they apply this as meaning that in all of these, wherever God has given people authority and delegated authority, they are to be honored. The home, civil magistrate, church, wherever it may be. In fact, they could have gone farther. I think the larger catechism, as we're going to see another Sunday, could have gone farther and said that the fifth commandment is to honor and conserve the best of our Christian heritage and respect it and to build our lives upon it. But nevertheless, what are the basic authority structures in human society? They are husband and wife relationship, parent and child, government and citizen, employer and employee, elder and member, And in each one of those relationships, the superior is to be honored. Now we come to particularly if you want to live a long, healthy life in the land down through your generations. And that commandment, that promise is also promised the church in the sixth chapter of Ephesians. Notice verse 17. The sixth commandment. You shall not murder. That requires us to love our neighbor by honoring the life that God has given him. To honor the life. You see, you notice how we're saying these things. It's not enough. You're not really obeying the commandments when you don't shoot somebody. But whenever there's a negative prohibition, it implies a positive command. That if you're not to murder, then you are to work toward the well-being of that person who you are not to murder. And unless you're obeying both sides, the prohibition and the implied command, you're not really obeying, loving your neighbor by honoring the life that God has given him. In fact, to break this commandment, not to honor the life that God has given your neighbor, whether he's preborn or a child or adult, is to make an assault upon God's image. It's not only an assault upon the covenant community. It's not only an assault on love. It's not only an assault on our creatureliness. It is an assault, God says, on his image in Genesis 9. He said, I take it personally. Man's made in my image. And whenever you kill another human being, I take that as an assault upon me. And for that reason, murder is a capital crime. That brings us to the seventh commandment in verse 18. You shall not commit adultery. And that requires us to love our neighbor by honoring the home that God has given him. Adultery is more specific than immorality. Adultery has to do with sexual unfaithfulness in a married couple. Adultery is singled out. That doesn't mean I had a professor of counseling at Columbia Theological Seminary, and you couldn't sit by him in class because of the stench of alcohol, but this was pastoral counseling. But he said one time, this is a direct quote from this man, he said, quote, whereas adultery is wrong in the Old Testament, fornication is fine, unquote. And the reason being that it's not included in the seventh commandment. Well, even though specifically adultery is singled out, the case laws in the Old Testament that apply the seventh commandment to every area of life include all kinds of illicit sexual behavior. And so it doesn't limit itself to adultery. But the reason adultery is singled out is because it has to do with unfaithfulness in the most profound of human relationships. And because adultery is not only a sexual crime, it is an attack upon the foundation block of theocratic society, the home, and therefore is a capital crime. In the eighth commandment, in verse 19, you shall not steal. That requires us to love our neighbors by honoring the property God has given him. When Theodore Roosevelt was running for governor of New York, there was a great cry for paper money unbacked by silver or gold and the inflation of the currency of the United States. He was against it. An old Dutch Calvinist that he was, young at that time, he'd go all over New York and he would begin his speech by saying, I only have one argument, I have one main argument against the expansion of the supply of money in the United States, the doing away with the gold standard. Everybody's ready to listen. And then he would say, thou shalt not steal. Because it opens the door for theft on all kinds of levels. So the eighth commandment, don't steal, requires us to love our neighbor by honoring the property that God has given him. And of course, there's two underlying assumptions here. You can't steal from somebody if he doesn't own property. And so in this commandment, you have implied the private ownership of property. But you see two other great presuppositions. One is the absolute ownership of all things by God. God owns everything. God's the only one that can tell you what to do with your property. You can do anything you want to with your property as long as you don't break the law of God. He's the absolute owner. The Lord owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And the second underlying assumption is the stewardship of man concerning God's property. The property that you own ultimately belongs to God and you're a steward of it. You're to manage it in whatever way pleases him. That brings us to the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That commandment requires us to love our neighbor by honoring the reputation that God has given him and by honoring truth in all relationships with him and with God. In the covenant community and a holy nation, integrity and honesty are necessary if there's going to be any kind of peace, particularly in court processes. God, who is faithful and true in all his dealings with his people, demands that we be the same with each other, faithful and true and reliable and trustworthy. And that brings us to the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field or his male servant or his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, with what part of your body do you covet? Use your hand, tongue, nose, what? No part of your body. It's an attitude. It's something that goes on down here. And that one of the important things about this last commandment is it makes all 10 commandments spiritual. You can't get the impression legitimately that as long as the outward behavior is governed by the 10 commandments and your outward behavior is in conformity with the demands of the 10 commandments, you've done everything you're supposed to do. Thou shalt not covet brings everything down into the heart. That the 10 commandments not only govern the external behavior, they first of all govern the heart. Jesus said that if you, even though you don't commit physical adultery, you lust after a woman, you've broken the 7th commandment. That if you hate somebody unjustly, you've broken the commandment, thou shalt not kill, even though you don't blow the guy's brains out. Thou shalt not covet brings it all right down here. It requires us to love God and to love our neighbor from the heart. What is the cure for covetousness? By the way, you know covetousness throughout the New Testament is closely identified with and sometimes called idolatry. It is to desire something that God hasn't given you with the desire that you should have only for the living God. But what's the cure for covetousness? Contentment. A belief in God's providence and a contentment with whatever God brings into your life, knowing that he is Elohim. He's the creator. He does everything for his own glory. He does all things well. He does everything as to display his goodness and his generosity. He causes everything to work together for good to those that love him by his providence. He is our God. He's entered into a covenant with us. And he is our Redeemer. And whatever he brings into our lives, whether we like it or not, whether we enjoy it or not, whether we understand it or not, we can believe is nevertheless for our benefit and for his glory. And so the only cure for covetousness is contentment. We'll continue next week. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this great and practical gift of your grace, your law. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that you gave us to empower us and to motivate us to keep that law out of gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the covenant that you have brought us into by that grace. We pray that we would be faithful covenant members and covenant families and a faithful covenant community. We do know that you claim us totally and completely. And by your grace, may we give you total obedience. For Christ's sake, amen.